All right, I've been giving a series of sermons on the history of Christ's ministry, that 3.5-year period that he was involved in the ministry before his crucifixion. This will be the 6th sermon in that sequence. Now, what I've been doing is trying to look chronologically at what happened and try to give more of an overall view of the flow of Christ's ministry, the things that he was focusing on at different times during his ministry. Now, we do have mobile listening to the webcast, either by webcast or when I visit them in person. They have heard 4 of the 5 of these sermons that I've given so far, so they're kind of caught up on where we are. They missed the last one, so I'll have to give them a 30-second overview of that one, and so they can catch them up. But let's do take just a brief review of where we've been, starting in the fall of 27 A.D., when John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ, and to the Passover the next spring, when he went to Jerusalem for the Passover, cleansed the temple, and basically really got into his ministry at that time. He began preaching around Judea, but then he went back up to Galilee, and between Pentecost of 28 Passover of 28 AD and Pentecost of 28 AD, about a 50-day period, kind of a lot was going on in that time. He started out in Galilee, and Judah preaching, moved up into Galilee and began preaching there. And then we looked at the time from Pentecost of 28 AD on towards Passover of 29 AD. And that took more than one sermon. I spent an entire sermon talking on the subject of Christ's move to Capernaum. There was a lot of meaning behind that move. And then he began what is often referred to in reference books as his first tour of Galilee. He spent a lot of time going around Galilee, and we began to talk about that. But today I'm going to move on from that point. And one of the things that occurred sometime during this tour of Galilee, which appears, at least as best we can kind of determine from looking at the chronology of his ministry, there was more like a year to a year and a half, maybe closer to 2 years that he was preaching up and around Galilee, very rarely going down into the Jerusalem area or Judah at all. But sometime in there, the Sermon on the Mount was given. And so I'm going to look at that today, first half of the sermon. In fact, we'll be talking about the Sermon on the Mount, but not so much the details, but an overview of that sermon. As a matter of fact, when I'm speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, I will only read one scripture from the Sermon on the Mount, one verse. Maybe it's 2 verses. So it'll be more of an overview. And then I'm going to move in. At some point along the way, we shift from the through the Passover into the moving towards the fall festivals. And one of the things that occurred shortly after the Passover in 29 AD, the Sabbath question, I put it in quotes, popped up, and I want to talk some about that, because that has to do with not just the spring feast, but it also points towards the fall feast. And you'll see that actually, the second half of my sermon will kind of be the first part of my sermon on trumpets, because I'll be talking a lot about things related to the Feast of Trumpets. So that's where we're going. And, of course, during all this time, his fame just spread remarkably. I mean, think about it. If somebody somewhere, let's say, I don't know, in Shreveport. Somebody up in Shreveport were performing miracle after miracle, day after day, dozens of miracles, and some nights and evening when they're preaching. But you might want to go out and check that out, even though it's all the way up in Shreveport. Well, that was what was going on back then, because that's what was happening with Jesus Christ. Except you couldn't jump in your car and drive a couple hours and get there. But people were still making these kind of pilgrimages, you might say, to go and hear, see what was going on, and particularly to be healed. So in that last sermon, I began talking about this phase where all these miracles were taking place. I think I mentioned at that time, probably there's been no time in the entire history of humankind that more miracles were performed over a shorter interval than during that basically 3.5 year period. But really, a lot of that was in the first year and a half when all this was going on and he was healing left and right. In many cases, we read the scriptures, it says all who came to him were healed. It didn't say, well, he healed some didn't have the faith, whatever. It says all were healed. That's what was going on at that time. And boy, was it attracting attention. So in my last sermon, I raised a couple of questions. And one of the questions was, how did Christ and the disciples support themselves? You know, we read last time about four of the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who left their fishing jobs and went out, basically went into the ministry. And where did their support come from? And Christ basically told us, when he sent out the disciples two by two, he told them, hey, don't take any money. Don't take anything. Depend on God and depend on the generosity of those who hear your message. And if Christ told his disciples to do that, surely he would have done this, be doing the same thing himself. So we talked about that, son. We talked a lot about some of the miracles and what was getting people so excited at that time of what Jesus was doing. And it was more than just the miracles. It was the way he taught. On a number of occasions during this period, the scriptures emphasize that they had never heard someone teach like this. That was the way he taught was attention-getting. Now, a second thing was his authority. That's another thing that's mentioned on a number of occasions. Had never heard someone speak with such authority. Well, if you have the backing of the Almighty God, then, and you know you do, and you know you have God's Spirit, you can speak with some authority. And as the Son of God, that's exactly what he was doing. But then there was the miracles. Oh, the miracles. So many miracles were taking place. Unbelievable miracles. People that they'd known all their lives were blind, lame, dead, and were healed. That's an attention getter. But then there was the message. The message. And that's part, all of these things were there. But the miracles seemed to be the big draw. And not unsurprisingly. But if you weren't getting the message as well, then basically you weren't being called. And then I addressed the question, why did they quit? Why did Peter, James, Andrew, John quit at that time? Well, it was for all of these four reasons. But they got the message. Not completely, not 100%. You know, they had questions. They were lacking understanding. But they got enough of the message that they stayed with Christ when many didn't. All right, so that's what we talked about last time. And I've been showing you this this chart that's centered around the chronology beginning with the fall of 27 A.D. and then the four Passovers of Christ's ministry from 28 A.D. to 31 A.D. as kind of landmarks. And one reason is each of these Passovers is detailed to some extent in the four Gospels. And so we can kind of tie everything into, well, was it before this? Was it before 29 A.D.? Was it after Passover 29 A.D.? We have some ways of getting the chronology down. You can see there in blue, I've kind of outlined where we've been so far. And we're well into the period between the Passover of 28 A.D. and the Passover of 29 A.D. Now, there are a couple things. Last time, for example, we did pin down the likely time that Peter, Andrew, James, and John were called, probably not long after Pentecost of 28 A.D., and very early when Christ was beginning to go around Galilee to preach the message. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit further, but I'll show you later on in the sermon that the 12 apostles were selected shortly after the spring feast, or shortly after the Passover, of 29 A.D. So we'll be taking a look at that. But what I want to start out with is talking about the Sermon on the Mount. When was the Sermon on the Mount given? And I think the answer that I'll show you might surprise you a little bit. But I want to begin focusing on that first. But let me do one other thing while I've got this graph up here. If you look up across the top, what was the message as Christ was moving through this 3.5 years? Very clearly, that first 6 months or so, the emphasis of the message was on repentance and baptism. John the Baptist was preaching repentance. Jesus Christ was preaching repentance. John was baptizing. Christ's disciples were baptizing during that period of time. So that was the initial message. Now, as we move on in through the Passover 28 A.D. and into towards Pentecost of that year, we begin to see somewhat of a shift in the message, because more talk about the plan of God began to, you might say, creep into the things that were recorded during this period of time. So the message was beginning to shift. And not that that's all. In any, I'm going to kind of outline kind of the flow of the messages over different parts of his ministry. It's not that that's all they talked about, but that was tend to be a focus, more of an emphasis. All right, so today we're going to look at this first part of his Galilean ministry and see if we can zero in on what the message, what was the focus of the message during that year between, well, you might say between Pentecost of 28 A.D. through the Passover and on well into the summer of 29 A.D. If you want a title for this sermon, the title is, It's Not Just the Letter of the Law, but the Spirit. And again, I'll be asking some questions that maybe you did not think of asking. And the first question I want to address was, when did the Sermon on the Mount occur? When did the Sermon on the Mount occur? Who cares? Isn't it more important that it did occur and that we have a recording of what Christ was preaching? Does it really make any difference at what period during Christ's ministry that the Sermon on the Mount occurred? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. In one way, it's very important. In another way, it's totally insignificant. So I want to look at that to begin the sermon today. And, of course, the Sermon on the Mount is given in two of the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They basically cover, in some detail, the first half of Christ's ministry in a lot of detail. They all cover, particularly the last year, in some detail. But John doesn't really come in much until we get to the second half of Christ's ministry. So he doesn't talk very much at all about the early part of his ministry. So it's primarily, at the stage we're in now, it's primarily Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew gives the longest version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew, beginnings in Matthew 5. The first verse of Matthew 5 is where it's introduced. So let's start there and look at Matthew 5. And verses 1 and 2. Now, what was going on in Matthew 4? I might just lay some background here. Matthew 4 latter part of chapter 4, Peter, James, Andrew, and John, they were called. They left their jobs and joined Christ, and he began preaching throughout Galilee. And so that's how that chapter ends, talking about that. And then it begins chapter 5 here, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then he began the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, and so forth. So that was that's how Matthew described the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Now let's go to Luke. Luke 6, beginning in verse 17. And by the way, it's kind of interesting. Mark doesn't record the Sermon on the Mount. Doesn't really mention it at all. So we have Matthew and Luke's versions here. Luke 6 and verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him, and he healed and came to see him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for the power went out from him, and he healed them all. He was healing everybody that came and asked. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." And he began the Beatitudes. He began the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you go back a little earlier in Luke 6, what you find out was why was he up on the mountain to start with? Well, we're going to look at this a little more carefully in a few minutes. But he's up there praying to select the 12 apostles. And he came down with them and began to preach the Sermon on the Mount. But wait a minute. These two accounts don't quite match up. In Matthew, he goes up on the mountains. He goes up on the mountain with his disciples, preaches the Sermon on the Mount to them, and then comes down. In Luke, he came down after ordaining the 12, or selecting the 12. He came down, there was the multitude, and then he began the Sermon on the Mount. So it doesn't quite match up. Which was it? Does Matthew and Luke maybe not getting all this information firsthand? And so maybe the story got slightly different in the telling as it was passed on to some of these other followers. Could that be it? Or something else? Well, let's explore this a little bit further. But the key point, one, that I want to mention here is that the scriptures don't match of these two occasions. All right, so Matthew then covers three chapters on the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7. All three chapters. Then at the end, at the beginning of chapter 8, that's when the Sermon on the Mount just ended. So let's look at Matthew 8, verses 1 and 2. Now when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." So when he came down from the mountain, the leper shows up, asking to be healed. Now we talked about that previously. This occurred early in Christ's ministry. It occurred not long after the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now let's look at Luke 5. Now remember, we're just reading in Luke 6. Let's go back a chapter. to Luke 5, verses 10 through 12, and breaking into a middle of the sentence here. And so also were John and James, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And it happened that when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man that was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." So here, Luke is saying, well, this leper thing happened, same one that Matthew is describing here. Well, this happened very early in Christ's ministry. And then in Luke 6, he begins talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Luke does. In 6. So what's going on here? So this is another key point. The Sermon on the Mount described by Matthew probably occurred not long after the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, let's go a little bit further here. Now, we haven't talked about Mark much yet, mainly because he didn't really talk about the Sermon on the Mount. But let's look at Mark 1 and verse 20 through 21, first of all. And again, this is the calling of those four. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants, and went after him. And then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and taught. Okay, so this was immediately after. Now, what happened in the synagogue? Well, we won't read that because we already have previous sermon, but he cast out a demon in the synagogue. Then in verse 29, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with Peter and John. What happened in the house? Christ healed Peter's mother-in-law. So we won't read that again, but let's go down to verses 38 through 40. But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." So again, this reinforces that second point that I was making. Matthew's description of the Sermon on the Mount occurred very early in his Galilean ministry, not long after he selected the four of the disciples to basically go with him full time into the work, you might say. All right, now let's go back to Luke. And let's go earlier in Luke 6. First, let's look at Luke 6:1. In Luke 6:1, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields." Now, this is referring to the holy days. A better translation of this verse would be, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath of the first order that he went into the grain fields." Because what's being referred to here in the Greek is the days of unleavened bread, the first two high holy days that occurred. The first one being the first day of unleavened bread, the second Sabbath of the first order would be the second day of unleavened bread. So he's going through these grain fields during the second day of unleavened bread. I'm going to come back to this whole episode in a minute, but I want to skip down to verse 6, because now he jumps to another Sabbath. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And this was the man with the withered hand he healed at that time. And if we jump down to verse 12 and 13 of Luke 6, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So here was the calling of the 12 and appointing them as apostles. And then if we go down to verse 20, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, Blessed are you the poor. He begins the Sermon on the Mount. So Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount came much later. It came after the spring holy days of 29 AD, while Matthew's version came after the spring holy days, after Pentecost that year, of 28 AD. So what's going on here? What's happening? Well, let me ask you another question. What can we do that Christ couldn't? You ever ask yourself that question? What can we do that Christ couldn't? Pretty simple. Technologically, we can be in two places at once. Matter of fact, I'm in two places at once, live right now. I'm here, and I'm in Mobile. Hi, Mobile. Good to see you guys. Well, unfortunately, I can't see you, but I hope it's good for you to see me. But you see the point. I'm in two places. Mr. Sanderlands does this all the time. He'll give a webcast coming up to all the churches, speaking live here, but speaking live in three other churches. So he's in four places at once. Now, Christ couldn't do that. Well, technically couldn't. God could have performed a miracle and he could have done it. Okay. So don't go telling everybody, hey, Doc said. But Christ, let's say, chose not to perform that kind of miracle back at that time. So the only way he could get the message out was to go from village to village, town to town, synagogue to synagogue, over the entire area of Galilee. That's the only way. Now, I don't know what Mr. Sanderlands does, but occasionally I do a circuit. I'll go over to the Funiac and speak at Mobile. And I'm pretty sure that Mr. Sanderlands does a circuit. He usually gives the same sermon both places. Now, he may not be exact. I know mine aren't. I'll give a sermon in the morning, then I'm driving to the next place, and oh, man, why didn't I say this? Why did I do that? And I start rearranging things in my mind. But it's basically the same message. And so the conclusions, using that thought process, the conclusions then that I think we can draw from what I've shown you is that the first recorded Sermon on the Mount occurred early in Christ's ministry, probably shortly after the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, in the spring after the first Pentecost of his ministry in 28 AD. Then later on, the second recorded Sermon on the Mount occurred about a year later, after the second Passover of his ministry in 29 AD. So after preaching repentance at the beginning of his sermon ministry, Christ began stressing something else. The Sermon on the Mount was not just a sermon. It was not just two sermons. It was the message that he was preaching throughout Galilee. Now, was he changing it around any? Sure. But the basic message that he was giving was what was contained in the recorded Sermon on the Mount. So it wasn't just a sermon, but it was a message. And what was that message? That it's not just the letter of the law, but the Spirit. You know, so we can then point to the Sermon on the Mount being given there shortly after the spring holy days of 28 AD. It was given shortly after the spring holy days of 29 AD. And surely it must have been given multiple times, the essence, the message, throughout Galilee as he made the tour. So when was the Sermon on the Mount given? The message was given probably many, many times over about a year or so. So I think it's important to us to look at the Sermon on the Mount not so much as a sermon, but as a message that was being preached, like repentance was being preached and emphasized in his preaching during the first 6 months or so of his ministry. All right, so let's take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing I want to remind you here, I think this is important, and so another question, was the Sermon on the Mount new truth? Was Christ going out and preaching new truth? Now, I want to take the Beatitudes as an example. I've listed them here, a shorthand term, humility before God, sympathetic, meek, thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure, peacemaker, persecuted for righteousness. These are all parts of the Beatitudes. And I want to go to the Old Testament scripture, Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5, and take a quick look at them. The question says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? In other words, what are the characteristics of the people that are going to be in your kingdom? You know, what are the character traits that God is looking for? And then he starts listing them. He who walks uprightly. And what does that mean, he who walks uprightly? If you're walking uprightly, it means you're walking uprightly before God, which means you're putting God first. It's a good definition of humility before God. You're putting God ahead of everything else. You're humble. And works righteousness, which means you have a thirst for righteousness. Another one of the Beatitudes. And speaks the truth in his heart. Pure. Person who speaks the truth, that's a kind of a definition of spiritually pure, isn't it? He who does not backbite with his tongue. Sympathetic. Doesn't go after people, but he's sympathetic. Nor does evil to his neighbor. A peacemaker. Nor does he take up reproach against his friend. You know, all of these things, we can find them here. Merciful. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He honors those who fear the Lord. Meekness. He's not proud. He honors those. He honors others. And then he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Whereas he sticks with the truth, doesn't change. Persecuted and reviled for his righteousness. Now all this was in one psalm. So Christ wasn't bringing some new doctrine, but he was pointing out something very important to the people at that time, particularly the religious leaders of that time, that they had missed the boat because they weren't thinking character. They were thinking letter of the law. Let's go and look at the scope of the Sermon on the Mount. And if we're looking at it as a technical, a presentation, as a sermon, as a speech, as a message, then there's a certain format that's normally used, one that we used back in the old Spokesman's Club days. There's an introduction, there's a specific purpose statement, there's the body, and there's conclusions. And we can look at the Sermon on the Mount from that perspective. Number one, he begins talking about righteous character, what we were just looking at, the Beatitudes. Righteous character. And number two, our calling. He mentions that we're the salt of the earth, the light to the world, an example to the world. All of these things he mentions. And you might say, here we are at the introduction part. All right, let's go on. Number three, he gives the specific purpose statement, that God's law is unassailable. It cannot be violated, letter or spirit. Let's put that, this would be the one scripture I'll give on from the Sermon on the Mount. It's from Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So that's what Christ, that's the message. You got to get this mindset of the letter of the law. You got to get out of that mindset and start thinking not just of the letter, not forgetting the letter of the law, but begin thinking of the spirit of the law. Let's go on, because following that, he jumps right into it. And so the fourth point, now we're into the body. And in our fourth point here, the letter versus the spirit of the law. So I just put it in a little chart here. He talks about murder, the letter of the law, and anger, the spirit of the law. Adultery versus lust. Divorce versus a commitment to life. Lying versus truthfulness. Retaliation versus forgiveness. Hate versus love. Taking versus giving. And if we sum it all up, this section, the imperfection of the letter of the law versus the perfection of the letter and the spirit of the law combined. That's basically what Christ was saying in that major portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's move on. What else did he talk about? Well, he talked about humility. What's the next thing he covered? In giving, in fasting, in prayer. In all three things, he said, don't make a show. Do it privately. Don't even let anybody know you're fasting. You should be putting on such a face that if somebody accidentally discovers sometime, you were fasting then? That would be that kind of response. I had no idea. Then he went in on to talk about a section about the kingdom of God, wealth, and faith, emphasizing that our goal is seeking the kingdom of God, and everything else is going to take care of itself. Then a section on judging, but judge yourself, not others. That's where the focus needs to be. And then ask for your needs and let God take care of your wants. You see how this message is unfolding. And then he mentions the law of the prophets, the golden rule, do unto others as you'll have them do unto you, which kind of sums up a lot. So we're kind of beginning to get into the conclusion now that there are two ways of life. There's the broad way that leads to destruction, the narrow path that leads to eternal life. And a warning, beware of false prophets. And finally, the last of the conclusions is not the hearing, it's the doing. Now that's my summary of the Sermon on the Mount. But what it really is a message that was being preached during the Galilean ministry over and over again. Not exactly the same message every time. Emphasis more here, more there in different cases. Christ could sense what people needed. But this was what Christ was doing at that time. All right, now, let's pick up with the chronology of things, because we can't put the Sermon on the Mount in any one spot. It was all over the place. But in our chronology, the next thing up, as we've been going through the history, it brings us to the Passover of 29 A.D. and what I call the Sabbath problem. Why was the Sabbath problem so central at that time? Why was it so important? And maybe it's best that I even start talking about what was the Sabbath problem. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about the Sabbath problem. So rather than showing them side by side when there's about a bunch of overlap, I'm going to merge all of them together so the story flows. So let's start with Luke 6, verses 1 through 4. And I've read verse 1 before. This is the time frame. Now, it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, the last day of unleavened bread, in other words. He went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered them, said, and notice how often he does this. He gets some kind of critique. "Oh, this is wrong. Why are you doing this?" And what he does is he tosses an Old Testament scripture and slaps them in the face with it. And they have no answer for it. And so that's what he does here. Jesus answered them, said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat." You're a Pharisee, and Christ just threw that at you. How do you answer that? What do you say to that? Well, you see, there's an exception here. You have to read you have to kind of understand the kind. How do you answer that? Well, continuing on, Matthew 12, verse 5, continuing the story here. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" They're basically butchers preparing the sacrifices. Is butchering work? Nason, he was a butcher. It's not work, is it? Isn't it just kind of fun? Kind of relaxing? No, the priests worked all day on the Sabbath, butchering up things for the sacrifices, and are blameless. "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Now, I don't think they liked to hear that when he said that. There is one greater than the temple. Greater than Herod's temple, that magnificent structure. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Now, this is another thing that Christ does. He will toss out a quote from the Old Testament. If you just read that quote, it means, these people don't understand mercy, and kind of take it that. But there was a message behind this quote that probably a lot of the people didn't understand, but those scribes and those Pharisees, they knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the context of where this quote came from. And they got a very different message from what you're getting probably when you read this. Now let's go to Mark 2, verse 27 and 28 to kind of finish this here. "And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, this was the final nail in the coffin, so to speak. When he said this, I imagine that the hair on the scribes and Pharisees' head just shot up, because they were the lords of the Sabbath. They, the priesthood, made the rules. They made the rules. What was so bad about walking through and picking a piece of corn? Or reading some of the commentaries, they suggest that it wasn't the picking of the corn, because you could eat on the Sabbath. But by taking it in your hands and rubbing it together to get the husk off, you were threshing. And it's very clearly a rule that the Pharisees put in: you cannot thresh grain on the Sabbath. And so it's speculated that that's what they were really accusing Christ of: threshing on the Sabbath. But he said, you aren't Lord of the Sabbath. I am. You think that upset them? I bet it did. And so there's the first part of the problem of the Sabbath that made it so central. They thought that they had authority over the Sabbath. That was their bailiwick. Who is this Jesus Christ to come in and start telling them he's Lord of the Sabbath? Now, I want to go back to this: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, because there was a message there, and it was a huge message, that the scribes and Pharisees, who knew their scriptures, probably got and did not like it at all. So this is a quote from Hosea. As a matter of fact, it's a quote from Hosea 6, verse 6. So I want to take a minute here and go back and look at the context of Hosea leading up to that quote. I'm just going to pass just a few verses, give you a flavor of what led up to this quote here. Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priests for me, because you have forgotten the law of God. Now, they would know the context. What's Christ leading up to here when he quotes something that says the priest had forgotten the law of God? All right, let's go to Hosea 5, verse 6. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. Well, what do you mean, go seek the Lord with your flocks? To make sacrifices. But they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. This is saying, hey, Christ has left you. You're on your own, talking to the ancient Israelites. Let's go on to Hosea 5, verse 14. For I will be like a lion in Ephraim, Israel, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue them. So this, of course, talking about the destruction of ancient Israel, but it's also pointing towards the end time, a future time. And if we look at Hosea 5 and verse 15, he makes this clear. I will return again to my place. God is going to go to his place, till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. This is talking about the end times. And so let's continue on now into Hosea 6. We're getting close to that, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Hosea 6, verse 1 and 2. Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, and we may live in his sight. Okay, now we're beginning part of my Feast of Trumpets methods. This is the first part of it. I'm giving it today. The rest of it I'll give tomorrow. But just talking about the end time. Now, what does this mean? After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Well, let's go down to Revelation 12:14, because we know things they didn't know. And we understand that at the end time, there's going to be a 3.5-year tribulation before the return of Jesus Christ. And we get that from Revelation 12, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half time, from the presence of the serpent. The time referring to a year, times 2 years, so it's 3.5 years. So that's where we get the idea there's a place of safety. And then there's another thing in Isaiah 34, verse 8, talking about the day of the Lord, which will be the end of that period of tribulation. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So as we get down to that seventh trumpet, and the day of the Lord begins and unfolds with all these plagues and stuff, it's not just one day. But using the day for a year analogy that Isaiah is referring to here, that last year is when things are going to come apart during the tribulation. So, now let's go back to Hosea 6:3, setting the stage. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain on the earth. So now Hosea's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. And he says he's going to come like rain, like two different rains, the latter rain and the former rain. Now he's talking about the planting seasons and the growing seasons in Israel. The latter rains come in the spring, watering the crops as they've already started to grow, getting near the harvest and so forth. Those are the latter rains. When did Jesus Christ come? The first time, when, you know, the plan of God, all the things that we talk about, his first coming is going to be like the latter rains. But then a second coming, like the former rains, you know, the spring, the latter rains, the spring holy days, the plan of God, repentance, baptism, grow in spirit, and so forth. But then the latter rains, well, those occurred at the beginning of the planting season, which was in the fall and early winter. And that was the watering and the germinating of the crops. And that represents Christ's second coming, the fall holy days. So we see they all tie in together there. So that's Hosea 6:3. Let's look at verse 4 of Hosea 6. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like early dew, it goes away. The problem, they had no faith. That was the problem. And then we come to 6:6, Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Really hitting hard. Now you can see all this context of what's going on here. It's interesting, this word mercy in verse 6 here. I desire mercy. That's the same Hebrew word that was translated faithfulness in verse 4. For your faithfulness is like the morning. Same word. Same Hebrew word. So in Hebrew, this word mercy means more than just being sympathetic or not being nice to people. It's love, it's faithfulness. It's a much broader term. And that's what Christ was talking about. And that's what they were hearing, because they knew these scriptures. They knew what Christ was referring to. Now, getting back to the 2 days and 3 day business we read earlier, let's go ahead and address that for a moment here in Revelation 7, verses 1-4. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice, to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. All of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed, and then some multiple others. Now, when we get into Revelation, we're talking about three groups. We're talking about converted Christians. That's one group. We're talking about the unconverted. That's the second group. Well, who's this third group? This group that's sealed here. This group are those, many of them, Jews and Israelites, who during the tribulation, they finally get it. They hear the two witnesses speaking. They get it. Finally, some will begin to get it. And partway through the tribulation, God will start giving them protection. And it sounds like from that earlier Hosea prophecy, you know, after 2 years, that would be sometime in the third year. 3.5 years, that's when the last year of, and the day of the Lord is beginning. So sometime in there, there's going to be an awakening and a calling. And so we're talking about Feast of Trumpets here. And then Revelation 7:13-14, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" It doesn't say when they came out, but said they're coming out of the great tribulation. Probably in that 2.5 years, after two days, as it says in Hosea. And then Revelation 18, verses 3 and 4, "For the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues.'" So we know all this that they didn't know, but they knew those Old Testament scriptures, and they knew Christ was talking about them, and those scriptures, those Old Testament scriptures, were applying to them. And through that, Christ is pointing us to trumpets. All right, now, I want to get back to the Sabbath problem. We've looked at part of the Sabbath problem, but now Luke talks about another one. So we'll continue on here. "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered a synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find accusation against him." All right, so it didn't take long for their own about the Sabbath again. All right, let's pick up the story in Matthew 12, verse 10. "And they ask him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" All right, now they give him a very direct question. They ask Christ, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Why? So they could accuse him. "Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value, of how much more value is a man than a sheep?' And then he makes a very direct statement. "Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Now, where did he get this ox in the ditch thing from? Or in this case, sheep in the ditch. Or sheep in the pit. From their laws. You know, their rules said, yeah, you could do that. So he's throwing that back in their face and then makes a direct statement saying that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. But let's continue on Luke 6, verses 8 and 9. "But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. And then he looks at this, the Pharisees and says, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? Now think about the situation. Here's this man with the gnarled hand standing there. Here's Christ. Here's the Pharisees. What are they going to say? And there's everybody else out there. What are they going to say? What are the Pharisees going to say? Are they going to say no, and then Christ heals them? Are they going to say yes and admit that Christ is Lord of the Sabbath? You see the position they were in there? That was where Christ put them. They had no way out. Mark 3, verses 4 and 5, but they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them, with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then Luke 6, 11, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Filled with rage. Now listen, there were two people that were angry here, or two groups of people. Christ was angry. We see in Mark 3, verses 4 and 5. He was angry, but was grieving at what he was seeing. The Pharisees were angry. They were figuring out how to kill him. Very different kinds of anger, wasn't it? But you see the problem there. And wrapping it up, Mark 3, 6, they plotted with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Okay, now, how far did, was the word getting out? We've talked about this before, but it pops up here in Mark's account. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples, Mark 3, verse 7. Withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. He said, I need a back door here. I'll stand right here by the coast, and I'll preach. But keep a boat ready just in case I have to swim for it. That's what kind of crowds that were happening here. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. That's what was going on then. That's what was happening. All over the place. And they're all coming to him. He was in Galilee. People down in Judah were coming up to Galilee. From Idumea, south of Judah. From across the Jordan River in Decapolis and Perea. And all the way up in Tyre and Sidon area. People were coming to see. Incredible. It got so bad that Christ said, we got to cool it a little bit. Why did Christ not want his fame to spread? Why did he not want it to spread at this time? Mark 3:12. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. In Matthew 12, verse 15 through 17, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. Knew what? Knew that they were going to try to kill him, which we just read earlier in Matthew. And he knew it, he withdrew from there, and the great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. He was healing everybody. He didn't say, well, do you have faith or not? He wasn't analyzing anything. He was healing everybody. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that he might that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then he quotes, I'll put both of them up here. He quotes Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. In his name the Gentiles will trust." So there's coming a time when Christ is going to show his power. This was not it. So he had to say, look, we've got to back off. There's a time frame. There's a plan in place. And it's not quite yet ready to unfold the next step. So he was kind of cooling things down at that stage. So he makes this quote from Isaiah 42. And again, let's look at either side of it. Isaiah 41, first verse 22. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come." All right, so he's leading up to this scripture here, prophecy of Christ, saying, who's going to show all this stuff? Now, the Jews were good at the history part. How will we know about Sinai, the Exodus, David, Samuel, Solomon, Hezekiah? How would we know about any of that if it wasn't for the Jews recording it all very carefully down through history? They were good on the history part. They weren't good on learning the lessons part. And they weren't good on understanding the prophecy part. So let's go to verse 26 here of Isaiah 41. "Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words." And then the other side of that, "Behold, I'm sending my son." On the other side, right after that, Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as the light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, those that sit in the darkness from the prison house." So here's that calling. And Christ used that to explain to the Pharisees in particular what they weren't getting. That this wasn't the second coming. It was the first coming. But he used the second coming, pointing towards that as an example, as a type. So, next this coming Monday, I'm going to pick up at this point, because Christ continues as he moved into towards the fall holy days of that year to point towards trumpets.